Well, good morning. How are we doing today? Yeah, we had our time changed and we're alive and we made it. It's Christmas Day for parents of young kids. They slept in. It's amazing. But you made it. It's great. Glad you are with us. My name is Steve. If we haven't met yet, would love to meet you. But we're going to open the Word now. 1 Timothy chapter 5, page like 992993, if you're looking at the Blue Pew Bible. So I encourage you to open that up, chapter 5, verse 1 through 16. So we near the end of our series, a few more weeks. And as you find that, would you stand with me so we can read God's Word? We want to hear what He has to say and read it together, an act of respect, and then we will unpack this and examine it more closely. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 through until verse 16. This is God's Word for us. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word, that we can read it. What a gift. Here it is in English for us to read. It's been translated well for us so that we can know your word for us. I pray that as we read it and reflect on it, you would take away that which would cause us to not hear from you, any distractions or other things, and instead that we, by your Spirit, would hear from you and be able to think carefully and apply it faithfully to our own lives and situations. So speak to us today through your word and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. You know, in the former Soviet Union, the communist government really did all that they could to stamp out the Christian church and to prevent its spread. They were dark, dark days, and you hear the stories of what came out and the way that Christians suffered in those days, and those who pastored churches and led and planted and evangelized, how they went to prisons and suffered awfully under the communist regime as it did everything it could to wipe out Christianity, thinking that would somehow bring good things to its nation. But what was interesting is I was reading about this, they often allowed older women to gather and worship and pray together because they were harmless. They were no threat. What could these old women do? They had freedom to gather and pray. They didn't care about that, but it was the others that were persecuted heavily. And one pastor who came and visited the Ukraine shortly after the fall of the Soviet Empire reflected on his experience there, and this is what he said. Think about how they treated that. How mistaken the communists were when they allowed the older women to continue worshiping together. It was they who were considered no threat to the new order, but it was they whose prayers and faithfulness over all those barren years held the church together and raised up a generation of men and young people to serve the Lord. Yes, the church we attended was crowded with these older women at the very front, for they had been the stalwart defenders and maintainers of Christ's gospel. But behind them and alongside them and in the balcony and outside the windows were the fruit of their faithfulness. Men, women, young people, and children. We must never underestimate the place and power of our godly women. Amen. So even though older women, especially those widows and what Paul's talking about in this text today, they may need support from the church. They may need help. They may be in a vulnerable situation. They are often, at the same time, the strength of the church, particularly through prayer. You know, we live in a time that places an unhealthy emphasis on youth and on beauty, on what's new and what's next. And so we are certainly at risk to join with our society in overlooking the most vulnerable in our midst, the widows, orphans, disabled, refugees, children, those who aren't young and beautiful and next and innovative and powerful, but those who get pushed to the margins. We're easy. If we just follow along with the thinking of our day, the air that we breathe, we will naturally marginalize and overlook those. And it's interesting that how a person treats the most vulnerable in our midst is quite telling of what we truly believe about the world. Our true beliefs are revealed in how we treat people like that. Because the gospel of grace, it humbles and lowers the strong and the privileged and the elite. And it raises the broken and the weak. Will we love others the way God does? Will we view people the way God does, within all people with inherent value, dignity, and worth? Or will we only treat those who are powerful with worth? Will we be people with grace for all and welcome and embrace for all? Or will we only be kind to those who can pay us back? Transactional relationships. Well, Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus. We know all about this. Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus to put things in order, to restore the church to health. The primary issue that he had to deal with was one of doctrine. There's some false teaching going on that Timothy has to confront and stop, not allow false teaching to continue. And he dealt with that early in the book. Along with that problem was the worship of the church was distorted and disruptive and unhealthy, and it's riddled with conflict. And Paul deals with that in chapter 2, bringing their worship into order. Because of the false teaching, some leaders had to be taken out of leadership, removed from the church. So now there's a leadership crisis, and healthy leadership is the focus in chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And then as we turn to chapter 5, we find a new problem that Paul helps Timothy to understand and address. Perhaps Timothy even asked Paul, what should I do about this? And so Paul's giving advice, giving commands to Timothy for how he needs to deal with the benevolent ministry of the church, particularly how it should help widows in need, who they should help, and who they should not help. And so that's what we focus on in the beginning of chapter 5 here. But first, take a look again at verse 1 and 2, which sets sort of the general worldview for the whole text. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So the principle, the big principle for all that's going to follow is the church is a family. It's the family of God, and we treat each other like family. And so when, you know, the first application of that is when Paul's speaking with older men in the church, he should do so with respect. He should treat older men and women as he would his own parents, with respect, gentleness. And he should treat younger women as if they were his, or younger men as if they are his brothers. Younger women should be treated with honor and purity as if they're sisters, like a brother would protect a sister. And so treating each other like family, viewing each other as brothers, sisters, parents, children, with a family context. Now, that doesn't mean it's always easy. Family can be hard. Family can be messy. But there's a commitment and a love there in family that sees through the difficulty, that has respect and grace, because you know you're together for the long haul. You don't give up on these relationships. Now, this doesn't mean that Timothy must do everything that the older folks tell him to do. He's not saying don't disagree, right? Because Timothy has been given authority and responsibility to lead, to teach, to correct in the church. Paul ordered Timothy in chapter 1, right at the very beginning, to charge certain persons not to teach to not teach any different doctrine. And those certain persons were almost certainly older than him. Timothy, in the last section, can't let his age prevent him from fulfilling his responsibility. But as he does that, as he teaches, as he corrects, as he leads, he should do so with respect and kindness. Instead of being harsh, he should deal with the older men who disagree with him with gentleness, with tact, the way he would with his own father. So the church is a family. The church is a new family centered around Jesus. We've been saved from sin, and we've been saved into a new community, a new relationships of depth and quality that they can only be described in family images. There's a richness there. We're not meant to walk the Christian life alone. Right? There's no Lone Ranger, me and Jesus Christianity. Every time, Old or New Testament, as we read about God's interaction with people, it's always corporate. There's always a community. There's always a people that we journey together. There's always the people of God. And it's God's plan and purpose that he plants, that we, the early apostles and then all who follow, plant local churches, communities, families of God that can walk and journey life together and disciple one another. It's always his plan for us to be in Christian community. And this new family that centers on Jesus. And this language is everywhere in Paul's letters. There's over 100 references to brothers, my brother, my sister, my mother in the faith in his 13 letters. 13 letters, 100 references. It's not just an image either. You get the sense that he really feels this affection and really thinks of people as a brother, sister, father, or mother in the faith, son in the faith. And this is how he really feels about people. He really did view Christians in a family sense. It's not just a metaphor for him. And living as a family, if we are a community that actually treats each other as family with the love and commitment, forgiveness, perseverance and kindness, depth of relationship, that we will put on display the gospel to a world that's craving that type of community. They say one of the greatest threats against middle-aged men is loneliness. Is loneliness in our world today, that we have all this amazing technology, and yet people are more alone than they've ever been before. Connected with more people. I can text 500 people in a moment, but we've never felt as alone as we are right now in North America or Western culture. But one of the forgotten emphases of the New Testament is the many, many, many commands to us in how we treat the people of faith. The relationships in the church, we're told over and over again, things like this. You'll know these from all over the place. Love one another. Serve one another. Honor one another. Be devoted to one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. Admonish one another. Serve one another. Encourage one another. And on it goes. If we do that, there's a richness to the community of faith, which as we live that out, it puts the gospel on display in a really profound and wonderful way, in a way that I think we were all built for, that kind of rich community, and yet so very few people actually experience for very long or in any quality. So I love it when our church lives this out in really practical ways, where it's not, and I love how it's not even like a formal funded program organized out of the office, but like it's just the people of God loving each other. When people organize meals for each other, people who are struggling or are providing food and childcare for those who are you know, giving rest to the weary, people going out of their way to encourage and to love and to care for others, people praying for each other, you know, whether it's just sending each other texts or actually taking someone aside and praying for them, people encouraging each other, pointing out, this is what I see God doing in your life. I want to celebrate that. People reminding each other of the promises of God. Hang in there. God loves you and he'll never abandon you. This is what it looks like to be a family. And so I love it. I just want to encourage you to do that, continue doing that, look for opportunities to act like family and to love and serve each other, right? And this is ministry, and this is what God's called us to be together and to live that way. So I love seeing that and 1,000 other ways in which we show love and care for each other, and not just in a, I have to do this because we're, not just in an intellectual, like, I know that he's, you know, but actually feeling a compassion and love for each other that I go out of my way, I want to love and serve and encourage and pray and help in any way I can, show care and compassion. And that's what we're called to be. And now, Paul hones in on a specific part of that. We are a family, treat each other like family, love and care for one another. Okay, now under that comes a certain kind of ministry, care for widows, and some problems have arisen in Ephesus that Paul's giving Timothy instructions for how he's going to handle some situation. So let's look closely at what that is and see what we can learn. Starts in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. Okay, I'm going to stop already. Because honor widows who are truly widows. So honor means not just show respect for, but it actually, in context, we see as we read the rest of the passage and how Paul uses this term honor, there's a financial component here. It's about caring for, providing for. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here, is support and care and honor, making them a priority, and making sure that they're cared for. And there's something actually really profound here I just want to point out before we get into the details, which is that in many cultures, both ancient and modern, widows are neglected and treated as being without value, that they're no longer contributors, and so they no longer have value. And we fall into that common mistake that we equate a person's worth with their role. We equate those things. How much you contribute means you're really valuable. So CEOs are clearly more valuable humans than widows. You are worth what you contribute, which is entirely unbiblical. That your worth is derived instead from being made in the image of God. So the disabled person and the Olympic athlete actually have the same worth. They're both made in the image of God. But that's not how our culture thinks about it. That's not how many worldviews would speak of it. Instead, you are what you do. You are defined by what you do. But in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, there is a priority. There is even a requirement for the care, valuing, and protecting of those without social status. Care for widows, for orphans, for refugees, for the sick, for disabled. For instance, I mean, one of a thousand places we could look at, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so we kind of go, wow, 14 verses on how to treat widows, right? He's speaking more here than he is about who you should make an elder. Like, this is a huge chunk of this book. What does that tell us? 14 verses on caring for widows tells us something about God. That he put this in the book, and his care for widows. In the Old Testament, God is called a protector of widows, and he's the one who executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. God is frequently seen taking the side of those who are most vulnerable. Psalm 68, he's called the father of the fatherless, protector of widows, or father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And we see this played out in Old Testament stories. God is the one who fed Ruth and put a child on Naomi's lap. God showed mercy and gave provision to the widow of Zarephath in the days of Elijah. He provided the abundance of oil for the widow in the days of Elisha. And then we see the same attitude in Jesus, right? He restored the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. When he wanted to teach his disciples how to pray, he did not use a religious leader. He told the story of a widow who would not give up in Luke 18. And so honored her. When he wanted to teach his disciples how to be generous, he did not choose a wealthy person who gave lots. When he wanted to teach his disciples and us what it looks like to be generous, he gave them the role model of a widow and showed and highlighted that she put all that she had into the offering, and he wanted and forever honored her. And even when he suffered on the cross in his last moments, last minutes or hours, he was not thinking of himself. He was thinking of the care of his own aging mother, entrusting her into the care of the Apostle John. And so we see in Jesus a priority on the care and honoring of widows and those who need support and care, reversing sort of the natural default of transactional relationships. And remember, of course, an added layer here is in an ancient city like Ephesus, life would be really, really hard for widows. There's no social assistance, there's no welfare system, there's no nursing homes, there's no care facilities, there are no social workers or government agencies that provide support or care. There's no such thing as life insurance, there's no such thing as disability insurance, and so life was hard. And in fact, family was all there was. Family was all there was. And for some Christians who, if they converted to Jesus, sometimes that would be accepted by the wider family. Sometimes they would be rejected for that decision. And so now they didn't even have family. So it's very hard to be a widow in an ancient culture in particular. It's still hard today, but I'm sure that there's a lot more things available to support and help. But here there's a problem that seems to have developed in the church in Ephesus. They're caring for widows. They're showing mercy. That's great. They're showing compassion to the widows. But it seems that there's actually many who are abusing this generosity. They're taking advantage of the church here. There are some who are receiving support who don't really need it. There are some families in the church who, instead of supporting their own aging parents, are just handing them over to the church. You take care of them. We have better things to do with our time and money. I don't need to care for mom. You can. It's your job. You're the church. And some who are receiving support aren't believers, and they're just playing the system. Oh, free support for widows? I'll take some of that. So Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. And that's the principle. Now, the next 13 verses are just going to unpack that one statement. Honor widows who are truly widows. Okay, what do you mean by that, Paul? 13 verses. So who are truly widows? Who are the widows the church must be caring for? Let's start in verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So some qualifications on the widows of the church should help. The first qualification, which we get from the whole context, is that the church should support widows who are in the church. I get that from the context. It becomes clear that Paul's not saying that the church should care for all the widows of Ephesus. That's not their responsibility. But for those who are in this family, in the church family who are in need, they have a moral responsibility to care for those widows in the family. But they don't have that same responsibility to care to the same degree for all the widows of Ephesus. So the context is the family of God. And that becomes obvious as we read through the text in detail. The second thing we have to notice is there's a contrast here between widows who are completely alone versus the widows who have children and grandchildren and have family that can help them out. And so if a widow has children or grandchildren, and those children have a responsibility to care for her. And in caring for their aging mother or grandmother, they are learning to show godliness to their own household. You know, it's that idea of learning. Isn't that interesting? That perhaps your aging parents are God's way of teaching you something. Part of your discipleship, part of your own sanctification, you're growing more and more into the image of Jesus, will come through you caring for your aging parents or grandparents. That God will use that to make you more like him. Why? How does that work? Well, we learn to show godliness when we are caring for those who cannot return the favor. Right? Caring for the weak, caring for the elderly, caring for the poor, caring for the sick. This is godliness. Because helping those who can help you back is not godliness. That's an investment. Right? It's a transaction. I'm going to pat your back, you'll pat mine. I'll help you, you help me. That developing a network of people who can help you out, it's wise. It's not godliness. It's not a bad thing. It's just not confuse that with the mercy of God. But helping those who cannot help you back, that is godliness, because that's what God is like, right? Because in the gospel, the cross is God helping those who can never help him back and can never pay him back. I mean, if you think that you are some great help to God, like that God is indebted to you for your years of service and your amazing contribution, and he really owes you one, I'm afraid you are sadly mistaken. The cross, Jesus' death in your place, is a display of the mercy of God. It is totally undeserved, totally unwarranted, totally unexpected. You can never pay him back or return the favor, even in the smallest degree. Right? And even the life of faith that we live is lived out by the grace of God, him empowering us by his Spirit. If I do good things, it is because God is doing them through me. At the end of my life, I have not paid him back. That is not even the goal of my life. I will be just as much indebted to his grace and his mercy at the end as I am right now. More so. And so God acts in mercy. It's completely an act of mercy to us. So to be like God is to show love and to show mercy and care for those who don't even deserve it and can never pay you back. The gospel is not a transactional relationship. God helps us and then we help him, right? It is mercy. It is mercy. And so it is. We are learning godliness when we show mercy like God is mercy. And so the gospel shapes the way we view people. Will we love people the way God loves people? Will we show mercy to people the way God shows mercy to people? So the gospel fights our instinct to only have transactional relationships and help those who can help us. And that's hard. That's hard. But we're becoming more like God when we are showing mercy. Now, then there's four reasons I see in this text for why believers should be caring for their aging parents. He gives a bunch of them really closely. To make some return, after all they've done for you, it's only fair and reasonable to provide care. We're learning to make some return for all that they wiped your butt, so it's the least you can do. Secondly, it pleases God. This is pleasing in the sight of God, it says. This is pleasing in the sight of God. You know, I know some of you carry some significant burdens around caring for aging parents. And it's hard. It's hard to see them suffer. It's hard to see them age. It's hard to care for them on top of all the other things and burdens you have in your life. You've got children. You've got work. You've got grandchildren. You've got lots of pressures going on. And then on top of it, your mom is sick, right? And that's hard. I've not experienced that like I know some of you have, but I see you carry those burdens and they're hard. And I just want to encourage you that this is pleasing to God, what you're doing. It is pleasing to God. It is an act of worship and service to God. It delights him because you are treating one of his created beings, a person made in his image with dignity and honor and respect and compassion and mercy. You are treating them the way God views them, and it honors God and it pleases him. And you are learning to love like God loves. You are learning to view people the way he views people and is pleasing to God. So carry on. I know it's hard. Just keep on doing it. It is difficult, but it is good. And you are pleasing God in what you do. Thirdly, it demonstrates their faith, right? We kind of see that because of what he says. He says the opposite in verse 8, that to not provide for relatives, especially members of his own household, has actually denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whoa. Because their actions, refusing to care for others, refusing to care for my aging parents, goes against their supposed faith. It's inconsistent. Because refusing to care for others is acting like an unbeliever. Because you don't believe that God is using this for your sanctification. You don't believe this person is worthy of compassion and mercy. Like, this just goes against the core of our faith about what we believe about what a human being is and how we should treat others. And so refusing to care for others is to act like an unbeliever, actually worse than an unbeliever, because most unbelievers have enough decency because they're made in the image of God, so they have some instincts about how you should show compassion. And so even unbelievers care for their aging parents. So for a Christian to not, you're acting worse than an unbeliever. And so it's quite shocking. And he wants us to really feel and notice that, right? And fourthly, we see this further in verse 16. It relieves the church so they can care for others. So look down at verse 16. It says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So caring for your own family means that that's one less widow the church has to care for. So let the church care for those who are truly alone that no one else can care for, right? Because the situation here is that in Ephesus, the church is caring for all kinds of widows, many of whom have family members that could just, who just aren't. And they're very, very overextended in their care for the widows. Okay. So that's why we should care for our aging parents. But the widows who the church should care for is, well, those who are left all alone, it says in verse 5 and 6. And their hope is not on their family to protect them. They only have God. It's all they have. And so with hope set on God, they continue in prayer, supplication, night and day. This widow, her only hope is God. And so she's praying continually because there's nowhere else for her to turn. That's the widow that the church should be helping. But a widow who is self-indulgent, that's living for her own pleasure rather than living for God, she is dead even while she lives. That sounds harsh. Here's what he means. self-indulgence seems like life, right? I'm just doing everything for me, just following my passions, just buy more, take more, consume more, just live for right now. It feels like life because you've got sweet new shoes and a new car and you just buy for me now, live in the moment. But it's really spiritual death because we're cutting ourselves off from life in God. Meanwhile, self-denial feels like death, but is really the path that leads to spiritual life and vitality and ultimate joy. And so the widow committed to self-indulgence rather than prayer and godliness and depending on God is not the responsibility of the church's care. That's what he's saying. Now, the other thing we should notice is it's not that the widows are only to be a charity case. You serve them, but that's it. That they're receiving but not giving, because Paul calls them in verse 5 to a unique ministry. Even though she is alone, she doesn't despair. She has her hope set on God, and she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So though she's older, this widow, and she's unable to work, and she has to depend on the support of others, she's called to make a unique and really significant contribution to the church through prayer. A godly widow devotes herself to the ministry of prayer, and in so doing, she has a really crucial role to play in the life of the church. Susan Hunt observed that it is a widow's utter dependence on God which has uniquely prepared her perfectly for this ministry of prayer. She writes, "It seems to me that widows have entered into a dimension of dependence on God that prepares them for the ministry of intercessory prayer. The widow's might was recognized and commended by Jesus because she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. Perhaps the widow's might, M-I-G-H-T, is most mighty when these women band together as helper defenders in intercessory prayer." So their unique dependence on God has prepared them to be prayer warriors in a way that those of us who make enough money on our own to live on just aren't as good at God dependence. They are uniquely qualified to lead in prayer in ways that maybe others aren't. A great example of this in the Bible is Anna in Luke 2, right around the time of Jesus' birth. Remember this story? She was married for 7 years. Her husband dies, and she lived as a widow until her death at 84. So for many, many decades, she lived as a widow. And Luke says that she did not depart the temple, but she was worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Amazing. And when Joseph and Mary come to the temple to dedicate the newborn Jesus, this godly widow understood what others missed. And she began to give thanks to God because she got this privilege with this glimpse of what God is doing. God honored her for her commitment to prayer and to the Lord. He honored her by giving her a glimpse, a picture of what everyone else missed about what he was about to do and the dawning of redemption that was coming. To me, the woman that comes to mind as I think about this is Doreen Hayward. Many of you know Doreen. She was part of the search committee that brought us to TWAS, and so I met her very early on. She was a woman committed to the Lord, committed to prayer. She was a great encouragement to me, both through her words and through her prayers. And I loved our visits with Doreen, and I really cherished those. And when Doreen moved away, you know, maybe many people would not have noticed. Her ministry was not one that was here on the stage. She was not visible. She wasn't up front. But I believe she played a crucial role, a crucial ministry in our church regards to how she prayed for our church, for our people, for me, for leaders. And I think she was a crucial ingredient to the thriving and healing and health and of our church in those days. And here was a woman who, though she was older and dependent, devoted, did not make that as an excuse, but instead an opportunity and devoted herself to the Lord and to prayer and to a ministry of encouragement. And I thank God for her. Verse 9, Paul goes on to describe which widows the church should be supporting. Take a look at verse 9. "Let a widow be enrolled," and that's going to be a key word, "let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work." So Paul put some qualifications here on who the church should be supporting, but this enrollment, what is this enrollment? It seems to be a list of widows that the church has made a financial commitment to. There are other people that the church helps as well.
They may help in other in different ways, in maybe a one-time way or in different ways. But this is a list, an enrolled list of widows that the church has made an ongoing commitment to care for their needs. They may still help the younger widows, but they won't go on this list of continual, like it's a commitment. We're going to financially support you as long as you're with us. And they're making this permanent financial commitment to be under the church's care. So in our church today, we have the Benevolent Fund, right? We collect an offering once a month. First Sunday of the month, we collect the offering. You can also give to the Benevolent Fund just by marking Benevolent on the envelope at any time. And through the Benevolent Fund, sometimes we help people one time to show kindness and mercy and help them through a tough situation. And then there are those who are enrolled similar to this, and there's a financial commitment. We support them every month to meet their ongoing needs. And you participate in that when you give to the Benevolent Fund. As you support that fund, you are supporting people sometimes one time, sometimes there's an ongoing financial commitment. So who should receive that kind of support, that ongoing support? Paul gives Timothy some guidelines, some way of discerning who that should be. Not less than 68 years. He's going to explain that later. We'll leave that for a sec. Because the younger widows in Ephesus are abusing this generosity. Having been the wife of one husband, she was a faithful wife. Having a reputation for good works. And then he lists some examples of what he's thinking about here, the good works he's thinking of. She has brought up children. And just maybe someone here needs a reminder that the hard work of bringing up children is a good and godly work. It often feels overwhelming and futile because everything you do gets undone. But I just want to remind you, it's a noble calling, and God calls it a good work. It is one of the good works that we are to do, and God has called us to do. It is a good and honorable thing. Persevere, my friends. You will make it. So she has brought up children. She has shown hospitality. She's been generous with her home and with her heart, welcoming others in. She's washed the feet of saints, following the example of Jesus himself in serving others. Is she literally washing feet, or is this a figure of speech for pouring herself out in service to others? It's not clear. But either way, there's a posture of service. She has cared for the afflicted. She's devoted herself to every good work. Women like this, if all alone, the church needs to care for them. The church needs to care for them. These widows have given themselves to the work of the Lord, their lives over the years, and the church should care for them in the same way. And some have seen this even as the beginning of a kind of order of widows. And things like this actually develop later in the third century in the church, where there's, in fact, like orders of widows who are it's kind of a precursor to sort of an order of nuns, where there's a group of widows in the church committed to prayer and to serving others, discipling younger women, preparing female baptismal candidates, things like that. So that develops in the third century. Some people have seen this as the beginning of that. I'm not sure that's the case, but it does seem that these women are not only supported by the church, but they serve in the church as well. They receive support financially, but they give of themselves to the church in many, many ways as they're able. An example of this is in Acts chapter 9, this great woman called Dorcas. Fabulous name. We were going to name our second daughter Dorcas. We never got a second daughter. Dorcas Croker. But Dorcas, great lady, she was a widow in the church in Joppa. And the text says she was full of good works and acts of charity. And she gets sick, and she dies. And the Apostle Peter, he's not too far away. He's in a neighboring town, so they call Peter to come. When he arrives, it says, all the widows stood beside him weeping, and I love this, and showing tunics and other garments that she had made for them. So Dorcas, in her old age, she's a widow. She had spent her time making clothes for the other widows. And when she died, they're hanging on to the stuff that Dorcas made for them. And they're overwhelmed with grief. What an impact this woman had in her old age. All the widows are mourning her. They loved her. They miss her. And they're showing the gifts and the things that she had made for them. Just these visible reminders of her service and care. And Peter sees all that. He prays for her. And God raises her back to life. And many people in that area believed because of this. And so Dorcas is this godly older woman, probably supported by the church. She's part of this group of widows in that church. But she did not use that as an opportunity for indulgence or laziness, but as an opportunity for ministry. She's serving others. She's caring for others. She's making clothes. She's showing love. And what an impact she had, that the entire church is just racked with grief at the death of this older woman. They didn't just go, oh, she was older. They really mourned her and missed her because of the impact she had even in her old age. But not all widows are qualified to be enrolled. And that's what we see starting in verse 11. Paul says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So, refuse to enroll younger widows. Now, it's not that the church can't help them in any way, but they don't get enrolled into the monthly financial or the regular financial support, this ongoing commitment that the church makes. And he gives two reasons why younger widows shouldn't be put on the list. The first has to do with the desire to marry. What's Paul getting at there? The language is very harsh. And it's like, what could Paul mean by this? It's so, his words are very strong. And so there's different suggestions. Perhaps the widow's remarrying would be in some way unfaithfulness to their former husbands. That's one of the suggestions. Another is that perhaps that when they joined this group of widows on financial support, this sort of early order of widows, they have had to make a vow of celibacy as they joined to be enrolled. And younger widows are tempted to break that vow, taking the word faith as vow. Abandon their faith means abandon their vow, which is a possible interpretation, not likely, but possible. But those are some of the suggestions. Those views don't really reconcile, in my opinion, with the strong language here. So I think the best view of what's going on is this. The risk for younger widows is that the desire to marry can be so strong that they, in fact, walk away from Christ and abandon the Christian faith in order to marry. So it's not... He's not forbidding all marriage. He's forbidding a kind of marriage because it talks about abandoning their faith and being drawn away from Christ. So the younger widows who are receiving support from the church, what may happen is that this urge to marry, which is good, will lead them to marry anyone, and they'll marry an unbeliever. And in that culture, that will likely mean cutting them off from the church altogether. And they're choosing to walk away from Christ when they do that. And this has become a problem in Ephesus. And so a number of the widows the church is supporting have now left the faith as they married an unbeliever. Something like that is going on. And so Paul is trying to prevent that from happening. And a second reason why younger widows shouldn't be put on this list is that they will learn to be idlers, gossips, and busybodies. And Paul's concern is that if the church financially supports younger women who don't have godly character, they'll have too much time on their hands, and their financial support will enable sinful behaviors. With all the bills paid, the widows in Ephesus, younger widows in Ephesus, what they're doing is not serving others like Dorcas. They're not devoting themselves to prayer like other widows. They're not contributing constructively to the community, but they're being lazy, and all they're occupying themselves is with gossip. And this is really destructive and unhelpful to the church and to them. And so they're working their tongues in a destructive way is what they're doing. And now look at this phrase, and they're going from house to house. Keep in mind, and I don't know if this is for sure the right interpretation, but I wonder if it is, given that all churches are house churches, right? It may be that widows going from house to house means that they are learning to be lazy, and what they're doing is they're going from house church to house church looking for help, looking for handouts. So Paul doesn't want the church to be enablers of the sin of these women, this type of lifestyle. Paying their bills is only going to enable these women to work the system even more. Even today, one of the things I found really surprising when I became a pastor, started working in the office of the church, is that there are all these people who go from church to church looking for a handout. They come to Tawasin. I mean, this happens. They come to Tawasin and literally visit every single church in a day. And then they leave and they go to the next community. They're professionals that go around looking for benevolent help, playing on the mercy and compassion of churches. And they come around, they tell the same story to everyone, and then they leave. And then they go to the next community and do that. A couple months later, they come back, tell the same story, hit everyone up again. And to give them cash, which we'd never do, even gift cards, something like that, will not actually help them. We will only enable this behavior, and it doesn't actually meet their, because their stated needs and their actual needs are very different, and that it won't actually help. And so, you know, we have developed some policies and procedures so that we can help those who truly need help and not enable those who are abusing the system. Things like talking with the other churches so we're all aware of who's going to knock on our door in the next hour. Things like that, and what stories they're telling, asking good questions, connecting with community organizations, who are they helping, help deal with root issues, not just hand out cash. We never hand out cash. You know, and so sometimes people are interested in that kind of help. We have met with people. We've helped them write resumes. We've helped them look for work. We've gotten them interviews. We've gotten them into housing. But for others, the moment they realize that they're not about to receive cash or a gift card, they all of a sudden become angry and leave. They're not interested because they're not actually interested in anything other than cash now, right? And so how do you discern? How do you, and this is a big part of the whole paragraph, the big takeaway, people who show mercy without enabling. Mercy without enabling. And that's what the church is called to. That's what Paul's trying to teach Timothy how to discern and do. Show mercy. Be a family. Be compassionate. Don't enable. Don't enable sinful and destructive patterns. Okay? So what are younger widows to do? Well, they should marry. They should bear children, manage their households. Keep in mind that the false teachers have been forbidding marriage and perhaps forbidding having kids as well. Paul says to Timothy, encourage that. If the God opens the door, they should get married and pour their lives into discipling children. That's excellent ministry. That's worth her time rather than becoming idle. If God opens that door, walk through it. Instead of using their words to gossip, they should use their words to make disciples, to build people up, to do ministry, to raise kids to know and love Jesus. That's good and honorable. And so this was bringing reproach upon the church, and Paul and Timothy need to put a stop to it. So, conclusion, what are all the instructions? Believers should care for their family members who are in need. Care for aging parents, care for family members in need. That is befitting of someone who believes the gospel. It fits with the gospel. And to not do that would be to deny or to live in conflict with the faith that we have and God's view of people. The church should care for widows who are truly widows all alone. They should care for those widows. Older godly widows should receive support from the church, but also should devote themselves to prayer and to good works as they are able. That this season of life is not one to take advantage, but to make the most of the unique and new opportunities that that stage of life presents for them. And younger widows should not follow their passions away from Christ, but should devote themselves to doing good as God gives opportunity. For some, that will mean be getting married and raising children, but for all, it will mean living a godly life committed to Jesus. And so, all this to say that the church is called to live like a family, to show hospitality and generosity and kindness and mercy to others, and especially to the most vulnerable, and especially to those who are easily overlooked or on the margins of our family and margins of society. So we're called to love like God loves, to care for orphans and to care for widows. And so for each of us, we need to be thinking about, how do I show mercy without enabling? How do I show compassion to others? How do we live as family? What does it look like to treat others as brothers and sisters, where there's commitment and love and kindness to others, and not just transactional relationship? And all of this because God has first loved us. It's God's love for us, his initiative, his mercy to us, which reshapes the way we view other people, reshapes our relationships, where they cease to be transactional and we cease to be sort of isolationists, just kind of hanging out by ourselves. But God's love for us, his unrelenting mercy to us, needs to shape the way we view all relationships, the way we treat each other. He welcomed us when we were far off. He was gracious and merciful to us when we were going our own way. He did not wait for us to clean up our act. He pursued us with mercy. He gave generously and abundantly to us, welcoming us into his love, into his home, even into his family, even though we had nothing to offer in return and could never pay back his love. And it's captured well in 1 John 4, where John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Amen. Let's pray.